If you did not get a copy of the outline when you walked in this morning, if you'd like a copy of that outline, go ahead and raise your hand and someone will bring that outline to you so you can follow along with the verses and have something to take with you to remember what we talked about and go back and study those things later if you want to study those things at a greater level, a deeper level at another time. Some of you in the room, I know, are math majors. You love math. You love figuring out everything to do with math, and you just would solve math problems in your spare time if that's what you could do. Others of you in the room hate math. You would rather do anything than do math. You would rather go to the dentist and have a root canal than have to solve a math problem. Some people try to figure out the odds of certain things happening. And the number up here on the next slide, it will show you. Well, no, I don't know where the number went. The number's gone. It was 1, 2, and it had 17 zeros after it. And so what that is, it means the chances of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies recording in Scripture is 1 to the 17th power, 1 with 17 zeros after it. Mike told me, he's one of these guys that likes math, he told me that some guy somewhere determined that if it's 1 to the 17th power, it's impossible. One of the things I was reading talked about this number, what I would illustrate, to illustrate this, if you were to take Thin Mint Girl Scout cookies, and if you were to cover every square inch of the state of Texas in Thin Mint Girl Scout cookies, and you would put so many of those cookies that it was 2.5 feet tall. So you have 2.5 feet deep stack of Girl Scout cookies, Thin Mint Girl Scout cookies, covering the entire state of Texas, and then you were to blindfold someone, and you were to have them go pick out one particular cookie. That's what the odds are, that Jesus would have fulfilled just 8 prophecies that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. Now, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. So when you start looking at the odds of that, we would probably, all of us who are here today would say, that would be impossible. Right? It doesn't take many of those to prove to us that this Jesus of Nazareth has to be the Christ because he fulfilled all of those prophecies. That people are cynical. God knew that people were going to be cynical. And so what he thought that they would do and what they have done through the years is say, well, someone could manipulate those prophecies. You know, somebody had access to reading the Old Testament. They could say, well, the Messiah was going to do all these things. Then they could manipulate that. Maybe Joseph and Mary knew the virgin birth, and so they made up the story. And then they went down to Bethlehem to have their child. Then they went down to Egypt. Then they went back up to Nazareth. They were manipulating it. And somewhere along the line, they told Jesus about this. And Jesus said, yeah, that's a good idea. I'll keep manipulating this. And he told his apostles, and even those of you who are in the audience right now, you're smiling, thinking, that's impossible. You can't get 2 people to agree on almost anything, let alone all those people to say, yeah, let's fool the world. And we'll tell them that this particular person is the Messiah. It would be like if you were going to try to figure out the odds of rolling a Yahtzee on one go. I think it would be 1/6 times 1/6 times 1/6, 6 times, right? So 6 times. Not very high odds. We say, well, they weighted the dice. So 3 of those 6 dice are always going to come up with a 6, and the odds still are almost impossible. Well, see, God is so smart, he knew people was going to do that. That's why I think he added these suffering Savior passages. You want to say, all right, no one's going to manipulate getting beaten, right? No one's going to say, yeah, I'm going to die. I'm going to fool everybody by dying. And just the apostles, we're going to manipulate this. So after I die, you go steal my body away and we will fool the whole world. So God added that suffering, those suffering saviors on top of all the other impossible odds just to answer the skeptics. And then there are those things that are in the Bible that we have referenced that would be impossible to manipulate. Things that would be out of a man's control. Like Jesus being crucified with criminals. Right? How are you going to go to the Romans and say, I'm really trying to fool the world here and start a religious movement. Would you please crucify me with a couple criminals? Make sure there's one on the right and one on the left. I mean, there are so many things that are beyond control. So as you start looking at this evidence, it's overwhelming that Jesus is the Christ. And that is the one thing that you believe that has changed your entire life. It is the most important thing that you will understand. And so as we go about in the world, one of the things we want to make sure we do through this year talking about Jesus, we want to increase our faith. We want to be at the end of the year saying, man, I believe that more now than I've ever believed it in my entire life. And we also want to make sure we're getting the younger generation ready as they go out into the world and face these skeptics who might one day say, oh yeah, they were manipulated. Well, our kids are going to know, no. You can't manipulate this stuff. There's suffering Savior passage. You can't manipulate that stuff. There's things out of His control that He would not have been able to manipulate. So our kids are going to have a firm foundation when they go to college and they do other things that will be helpful to them. Today, we're going to continue on this idea of the suffering Savior, and we're going to look at some things that would have been totally out of Jesus' control as He went through this as well. The three points we're going to look at. We're going to look at the suffering Savior was separated from God. It's controversial what that means. We'll talk a little bit about that, give you a couple ideas of what that could mean. Second thing we're going to look at is the suffering Savior was abused by men. Many of these things that He suffered on the cross and the abuse that He took were things that He could not have manipulated beyond His control. And the third thing we're going to look at is the suffering Savior is proof that Jesus is the Christ. It's good to be back. We've been gone for 2 weeks. I've been gone for 2 weeks. Seems like I've been gone for a long time. We've been very busy over those 2 weeks. Wasn't much of a vacation sleep, but staying up till 11, 12 almost every night. And it's sort of interesting. I don't hold a lot of meetings, but you go and hold meetings with people that you don't know, and you're having all kinds of conversations, and it's like the same conversation over and over and over. You go to breakfast with some group of people, you go to lunch with a group of people, you go to dinner with a group of people, and you're trying to get to know them, and you're asking them the same questions every single time, and they're asking you the same questions every single time. And when I get home, I don't want to talk anymore. Okay. And when I get home, who do you think really wants to talk? Shelly and the kids, right? And so this has been a sort of a challenge coming back, and then add to it, I have a toothache, I'm trying to get to the dentist. So, hard transition back sometimes, and hopefully by tomorrow I'll be ready to talk again, and we'll be able to have good conversations around our house. Sorry that that's the way that works out, Shelly and kids, but that's just sort of the way that works out. The suffering Savior was separated from God. Psalm 2 is what David read for us a little while ago. And you noted that first phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, like many of the prophecies in Scripture, this psalm has dual application. It applied first to David. And there were times in David's life where he felt forsaken by God. And that idea, if you go back to the original application to David, that idea is what allows some to conclude that God never really did forsake Jesus. It just appeared to others that God forsook Jesus, and it just felt like God had forsaken him. Like David. I mean, did God ever forsake David? If you were looking at David from a worldly standpoint, you might say, man, God's nowhere around David. Look, he's running, he's hiding in caves, all that good stuff. But God never did really forsake him. Others conclude from this passage that because Jesus bore the sins of the world, and God cannot have association with sin, that God did forsake Jesus. And we'll look more about some of those things as we continue to go along. So it does apply to David, but it also applies to the Messiah. And we know that it applies to the Messiah because Jesus does quote this particular passage when he's on the cross. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37. It says, and he took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if the cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. When he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're looking at this idea that, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is drawing near to God through prayer. It is the opposite of what his apostles are doing. See, his apostles don't understand the importance of what's about to take place, the significance about what Jesus is going to suffer and how they are going to deny him. They don't think they're going to deny him up to this point. They've already made, Jesus told them they would, but they've already made bold proclamation that they would never forsake him or deny him. And while he's in this garden, he's requesting from God that this cup be removed from him, this suffering be removed from him. Now, he does preface it, and it not just words, truly meaning, if this is the way it has to be, if this cup cannot be removed from me, if this is your will, I will suffer what is about to take place. You jump ahead to when he is actually on the cross. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will all believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if you will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The scribes and the elders fulfilled one of the statements in Psalm 22 when they ridiculed him by saying, he trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So this particular way of ridiculing Jesus was something that they were fulfilling, spoken about in the Old Testament. Not only that, the quote from Psalm 22 and verse 2 was linked back to Psalm 22, and it was fulfilled when he said God had forsaken him. This concept, this would be one of the hardest ones to deal with. This concept of if. Could you imagine that for Jesus? If you are the Son of God, if you can really rebuild, if you think you can, if you can do this, do it. Prove it. Now, someone who could prove it, it's hard not to, isn't it? It's hard not to prove it because you could prove it and they're doubting you. This is a significant point because Satan used this with Jesus in the beginning temptations. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Remember, Jesus has just been baptized. We talked about one of the proofs that Jesus is who he said he was is that God told John the Baptist that you want the one that you see the Spirit descending on and staying on, that's the one. John saw that and John testified of that. We have eyewitness testimony. We have direct revelation from God. The angels were direct revelation from God. The star in the sky and all the other things we talked about with Simeon was in the Holy Spirit. And he was in the Spirit when he made prophecies. After he's baptized, he's in the wilderness. He's fasted for 40 days. We mentioned that after you fasted for 40 days, your body starts eating the good cells and there's huge pain there. And that's where Jesus would have been when these temptations came. It says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Two of the three specific temptations that Satan offers Jesus starts out with this word, if you are the Son of God. What a shortcut that would have been for Jesus to have done that on any of these occasions. Whether it's in the wilderness or whether it's on the cross, the only way to add to the weight of evidence that Jesus, the Son of God, is not to come down from the cross, but it's to stay on the cross. But I'm really impressed with this concept that Jesus would constantly, if you know Him, if you are His Son, if He delights in you, if you are this, if you are that, then prove it to us. And He had the power to do it, but He practiced self-restraint. Forsaken. But forsaken isn't the only thing that Jesus had to go through. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 also deals with an Old Testament prophecy about how God views someone who is hung on a tree. In Galatians chapter, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So not only do you have this concept of forsaken, but becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus was not only forsaken by God, He was also cursed by God. That's the price of sin. And now if you're uncomfortable saying that God actually had been forsook Jesus, turned His back on Jesus because of the sin that He endured, I understand where that point's coming from. I think God turned away from Jesus because of that sin. There's enough evidence, of course, these passages here and some others, that makes me believe that. But it at least appeared to everyone else in the whole world that Jesus had forsaken him, which would have been a terrible, terrible thing to have lived through. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as his inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed by God. Since Jesus was hung on a tree, people thought He was worthy of death. You notice how that passage starts, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22? If a man has committed a sin deserving of death. So everybody would have looked at Jesus, and they made fun of Him, wagged their heads at Him. That man is deserving of what he gets, and he is accursed by God. So even if Jesus wasn't forsaken by God literally, He was on that cross with everybody in the world thinking He was forsaken by God, thinking He was accursed by God, thinking He was separated by God, thinking God had turned His back on Him. And the whole time He had the power to stop it all. And yet He practiced self-restraint and allowed God's will to happen. Point number two. The suffering Savior was abused by men. Back to our text, we didn't read this far down, but Psalm 22 and verse 13. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You don't fake that, right? You don't try to manipulate something and then you have yourself being pierced in your hands and your feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus couldn't control many of those things, even if He did try to manipulate it. The men responsible for the murder of the Messiah wouldn't care and didn't care if He had water to drink, food to eat, or clothes to wear. As I was reading some passages or some accounts of crucifixion this week, one of maybe the underrated sufferings that Jesus went through was this thirst. You know, most of us have never really been dying of thirst, right? You drink water all the time. We're blessed. We have water to drink at our disposal. We have running water. You look at the history of the world, running water is something fairly rare, except fairly new. Of all the odds of you being born in America and being born in the time period where you've had running water your whole life, if you were to take the odds of everybody in the whole world throughout history, that's a pretty small odd that you have that blessing. And we can go back to the back right now and get a drink out of the water fountain. Bottle of water. We might exercise for 30 minutes and we have that water. And what do? We have that water right at the treadmill with us. They have a little hole there, right, for that water bottle. We really don't experience thirst. But there was an account of someone who was crucified and someone was writing about this. And he said the only thing the man kept saying was, I need a drink. I need a drink. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. And so sometimes I think we maybe skip by that part of how that thirst would have been something that Jesus had to go through. The Messiah's body was going to be disfigured. Psalm 69, which is another passage that talks about the suffering Savior. It says, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before me. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. We go back to Jesus. So those are the prophecies, and I forgot to mention this. We were talking about Isaiah chapter 53. We're looking at, from our classes that we've been studying, right? When does Isaiah live? He lives when the northern kingdom goes into captivity, around 722. So he's 722, let's just say between 700 and 750 years before Jesus comes, these prophecies are made. When you're looking at the Psalms, what are you talking about? If you're looking at the Psalms of David, how many years are you talking about? 1,000 years, right? So somewhere around 1,000 years, these prophecies that David is giving are given thousands of years before Christ even comes along. Matthew 27 and verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. I have the Psalm 69 passage in there again, but let's go down to John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished and the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled everything about the thirst, the hunger, and the casting of lots for the Messiah's clothes. Those were things he could not control. What they gave him to drink. He could not control any of these things that dealt with this. He could not control that they were casting lots for his clothing. You see how awesome God is? That he wants to make sure there's so much evidence here that anyone with an open mind to the evidence will conclude that Jesus was the Christ. And then when you continue talking about the odds, what about the things that are just really impossible? The virgin birth, the resurrection, things like that that can't take place apart from God's help and many others. Well, point number three, the suffering Savior is proof that Jesus is the Christ. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 18. It says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. So you have this Messiah. God's already predicted that He's going to have His hands pierced, right? What does that mean? He's going to be hung on a tree. He's going to be crucified. Well, one of the things they did to crucified people is they broke their legs. We all have heard the sermons, right? The suffocation that takes place. And the idea that the only way to get oxygen into your lungs is to have your legs where you can push up and breathe as you push up. And if your legs are broken and you can't push up, that makes the death happen quicker, as they don't want you there for a long period of time. So everybody, or most people, so now you're talking about the odds of being born where He was born and all those things and being crucified. But then there's all these special things about what He's going to have offered to Him to drink. Criminals are going to be crucified with Him. And then you get to the garments that are going to be there. And then you get to this idea that although He's going to be crucified, no bones are going to be broken. That's the odds of that. You know, the odds of that. That doesn't happen. John chapter 19 and verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, and the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Let's just stop there for a second. God's in control of all this, right? Why is that put in there? Why does Pilate go out and say, break their legs? More evidence, right? This is not normal. This is not common for someone not to have their legs broken. And if you're going to just look at the big picture like we've been talking about in our Bible classes, the fact that Abraham offered up Isaac on the same mountain where Jesus is offered up in Jerusalem, those things just don't happen. God is in control of all these things. Verse 32. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified. So far, so good. They told to do it. They go out and do it. Uh-oh. Looking at it from Satan's point of view, or the without knowing who God is or what's about to happen, if you're just taking a bird's eye view, you know the scripture, right? You know his legs are not to be broken. And all of a sudden, Pilate says, go break their legs. And they come to the first. They break his legs. They go to the second. They break his legs. Oh, no. It's all going to be ruined right here. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Also prophecy. That they would pierce the side of Jesus. Verse 35. And he who has seen, now this is important as well. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Eyewitness testimony that these things that God said 1,000 years before Jesus came into this world would happen, happened. And can you imagine John sitting there knowing all this? It happened. And I'm writing this. He wrote this so you would believe that it happened. And then remember Luke's account. Luke interviewed a whole bunch of people who saw it. And he wrote it down so that you would believe that these things actually happened. God is so awesome that he ensured that no one person could fulfill all the prophecies except Jesus. Put all these things in there so that no one could make it up. No one could do this. God made sure there were too many variables out of a person's control for a man to manipulate things in order to convince people that he was the Messiah. No one who was crucified could have controlled the time of his death, prevented his bones from being broken, and made sure the soldiers pierced his side And that particular prophecy was also back in Psalm 22, verse 16. Wow. I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Anybody else believe that? We believe that, don't we? We believe it so much it changes our life. We're here today. Everything we do is based on that belief. And I believe that if anyone is going to be right with God, they have to believe that. The Bible clearly states that. And so that's why I also believe that it's your responsibility and it's my responsibility to go out and convince everybody we can that this is true. They need to believe it. And they need to come and follow after Jesus. If you're in the audience this morning, and through the course of our lessons maybe, through your own study, through what you've been taught, you firmly believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Nobody can make that up. Nobody can do that. All those prophecies, those suffering, I believe all that. Well, what do I need to do now? Well, I'm just going to tell you what they told the people in the New Testament. Repent and be baptized. That's not something that you are saved and then you wait a long time before you're immersed in water. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the stories illustrate. Baptism always comes immediately after a person realizes he needs salvation. We must be willing to submit to this Lord who did so much for us by being immersed in water to have our sins forgiven. You can do that today. If you're a Christian, you haven't been living right, you just want to rededicate yourself to the one that we've talked about this morning and that we're focusing on this year, you can do that right now as we stand and sing.